Please take your New Testaments and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We left Paul last time in the synagogue, along with Barnabas. He comes to the city of Antioch of Pisidia. And there, as you turn there, it's quite evident that there is a sizable Jewish population, which dictates the fact that there must have been a large Jewish population, therefore it dictates the building and the construction and the meeting at a synagogue. There was a large enough group of Jews there to necessitate the building of a synagogue. Verse 22. Now, last week we looked at the different portions of the Old Testament that Paul was quoting from. And in that lesson, I wanted to show you that you can trust the Old Testament. You can trust its historical narrative. You can trust the prophets. When you plow through some of their readings and it's so apocalyptic with all these signs and wonders and these visions which a Western mind may have a hard time comprehending. Because, beloved, you got to admit the Old Testament and even the New Testament was written from an Eastern point of view, not a Western mindset. And even that has to be taken into consideration when you read and study. You're not reading a Westernized book. You're reading a book that was written in the East. And you have to also put that into your calculations when you study. And when he had removed him, referring to Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony. You can put the word witness too. And said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, now Paul changes. He does all the historical recollection, and now he comes to the application. At this point, everybody could have been happy. At this point in the synagogue, everybody could have been on the same sheet of music with Paul up until now. Of this man's seed, of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Notice first and foremost, before we get into the nitty-gritty, the reference to Paul saying God made a promise. God took an oath. God swore by himself that eventually from David's lineage would come a Savior. And then Paul attaches a name to David's descendant, Jesus. But then he goes a little further. He's going to identify where nobody's going to get confused, because Jesus was a very common name. Joshua, Jesus, the same name, one Hebrew, one Greek. Very common name, like today would be John or Smith. Notice, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course or his race, John said, quote, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoe of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Stop. That's going to be the focus of our study here this morning. In last week's study, we carefully compared the historical landmarks that St. Paul pointed out in his exposition following the public reading from the Law and the Prophets. He starts with the fathers. He refers all the way back to such great men as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the promises and the oath and the swearing by himself to these patriarchs, certain promises, certain predictions, certain things that would be coming down the pike, God gave these to the fathers. And then we saw that St. Paul makes an allusion to the Exodus from Egypt. Then he makes a reference to the wilderness journey spanning some 40 years when a whole new generation of Israelites are going to be born and raised and nurtured. And it would be these individuals that would cross the Jordan and conquer the land. Then St. Paul makes reference to the fact that they did conquer the land, and the land was ultimately divided, and they subdued seven nations, as we saw last week. Then St. Paul makes reference to the reign of the judges that lasted approximately 450 years, all the way up to include the days of beloved King David. Again, Brother Stephen did the same thing when you read his message, his discourse, in Acts chapter 7, before the same body of apostates who condemned Christ to be put to death. So let's now pick apart Paul's application. Look at verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So in verse 23, Paul makes it very emphatically clear that David was given a promise by God in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, for those of you who may want to go back and check it out, 2 Samuel 7, God made promise that through David's lineage, God would raise through that seed, through David's seed, David's line, a Savior. Notice the first title, Savior. Now that's not a name, but that's a title. And the word Savior literally means Jesus, Savior, God, our Savior, Yahweh, our Deliverer. So even the name Jesus, that earthly name Jesus, points back to not only his name as a person and as a boy or as a man or as a male, but it also points to his mission. He was to be Jehovah's Savior of the world. A Savior would come, a Deliverer would come. And then Paul says, oh, by the way, he's already come, and his name was and is Jesus, Jehovah saves. So notice, first of all, God made a certain promise about a Savior who was to come. Well, the question is this, did God fulfill the promise? Are we still looking for the first Christmas? Are we still anticipating the first Easter? Or has a Savior truly come? The Jews today, whether they're Orthodox, liberal, or agnostic, still look for a Savior yet to come. What they fail to realize is, as we shall see in the synagogue, they fail to realize he's already come. Christmas has already occurred. Easter is already past in the sense he died, he was buried, and he rose again 72 hours later when he expired upon the tree. He wants them to know that God made a promise, not only to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God not only made a promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:3-15. Not only did God give promise to Noah. Not only did God give promise to Solomon. And not only did the prophets foretell of these promises in their writings. The promise has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. He's already come. And we're here to tell you everything we know about him, that you might know him, and in that knowledge come the saving faith. We also have the promise, listen to this, you have the seed of the woman, the implication of a supernatural birth, a supernatural entrance by way of virgin birth in Genesis chapter 3. Then we're told in the Old Testament that out of Judah would come a lawgiver, and Shiloh would come, and the scepter would never depart from Judah. Jesus is that lawgiver. Jesus is the one with the scepter. Jesus is Shiloh. He was to be born in Bethlehem of Ephratah, Micah 5:2. He would flee into Egypt, and God would call his son out of Egypt. That promise was also fulfilled. And as if both David and Isaiah were both eyewitnesses at the foot of the cross, when you read Psalm 22 and you read Isaiah 53, it's as if David and Isaiah were transported back in time to the very foot of the cross, looking up at a dying, bleeding, suffering Savior, and they wrote one writing what we know to be Psalm 22, and the other writing to what we know to be Isaiah 53, as if both men just sat there, looked up, with pen in hand and parchment in hand, and they wrote what they saw, as if they were right there at the foot of the tree. Psalm 22 tells us that my hands and my feet were pierced. David was never crucified. David never had spikes or nails driven into his flesh. But David tells about the fact he was going to have nails in his hands and feet, and that his garments would be gambled for. Isaiah telling us that he would be crucified amongst criminals, and that in a rich man's grave he would be buried. And as a sheep to the slaughter, he would not utter any defense. He would utter no peep. As a lamb silently is led to its death, Jesus silently led himself to the tree in order to die for us. What a wonder. And then the oldest book of the entire Bible, the patriarch Job, says, "And in my flesh I shall see my God." Job, probably five generations after the flood, was alive during the rebellion of the Tower of Babel. He has a snapshot given to him of his own bodily resurrection. And he says of himself, "In my own flesh, in my own body, I shall see God." And in one of his prayers, in one of his cries, he says, "Where is the daysman betwixt me and my God? Where's my daysman? Where's my mediator? Where is he who can touch heaven? Where is he who can touch not only heaven, but me at the same time and without being contaminated in the touch?" Only the God-man can do that. Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. And as the ancient confessions tell us, he was very God of very God and very man of very man. And as the God-man, he can touch the throne of grace. And as man, he can touch the gutter where he finds us and makes that awesome and beautiful saving connection. You don't need to turn there for sake of time, but in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 36, Brother Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he stands up after being filled by God the Holy Spirit, and Peter cites several promises that God again gave to David of a future son who would come and sit upon the very throne of David. And beloved, we have to bow to Scripture, not to the scholars, not to the flapping people whose tongues are on the internet or out there on the radio waves. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. Don't make popes out of Protestant preachers, okay? You may frown upon the Pope that's now in office wanting to change the Lord's Prayer and do this and do that. You may get angry at Roman Catholics for being so dumb and stupid to put their faith lock, stock, and barrel in another worldly man. We do the same thing with our professors and seminarians and pastors. We put them on a pedestal as if they simply bleed gold versus blood. And you can take that any way you want to. Peter cites the fact that the promise that one of David's sons, his descendant, would sit on the very throne of David itself found its fulfillment not in a 1,000-year Shangri-La on the earth, but Peter says the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that precious promise that God gave the father David. So, brothers and sisters, do you believe Hal Lindsey, C.I. Schofield, or whoever? Who do you believe? Who's your pope? We're always accused of having a paper pope because of our translation issue here that we have. Well, beloved, I'd rather trust my paper Bible pope than to believe in any other man who bleeds red. Get the point? God's word. God is not a liar, we found out in Hebrews chapter 6. Men lie, professors lie, seminarians lie, and preachers can lie. And I'm pretty sure you've told your fair share of lies. Men can lie. God can't. And according to Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 36, He tells those Jews on that monumentous day, when the church was not born, that's another fairy tale, the church was filled on that day, that David's son has come. David's son did die. David's son was buried but rose. And when he ascended on high, he sat on David's throne. Then the next chapter in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 26, Peter again quotes promises that God made to Abraham and to Moses, which all converged in Jesus' first advent. Then in Acts chapter 5, in verses 29, Peter once again reminds the Sanhedrin and those who heard him of the promises once given to the fathers concerning the Messiah. And once again in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen stands before the same body of apostate religious leaders who turned over the Son of God to the hands of the Romans to get rid of him so they can hold on to their precious power, he cites promises that God had given to the ancient fathers, and those promises find their fulfillment and none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Brothers and sisters, God can keep his word. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. You may not want to hear it. You may not like hearing it. But men do lie. God can't. His word can never lie. Now, the Bible does contain liars and the words of those liars. Don't get me wrong. The Bible does contain lies, but it's the lies that came out of other men's mouth that God wanted you and I to know what they said when they lied. But God himself can never lie. God said, beloved, God, this is the God who makes and keeps his promises. And for your pastor, I equate the word promise with the word word. And the word word with the promises of God. God in his Bible promised to preserve his word. Scholars tell us God never promised to preserve his word. So who do I believe? Who do you believe? You can sit there all smug with your self-righteous piety. You may sit there this morning thinking you have all your doctrinal T's crossed and your I's dotted. But in the final analysis, who do you truly believe? Men? Me? Or God? He promised to preserve his word. Jesus said, "Till heaven and earth pass, not even one jot or one tittle of the law would fall." And beloved, we're not even talking about a letter. We're talking about a jot and a tittle. These were simply stroke marks. Easily could have been forgotten by any scribe who's writing in a rush. Just a little squiggly line. Just a little accent point. Jesus said, even those little squiggly lines and those little dots and dashes, even they are going to be preserved till heaven and earth passes. Not one jot or tittle. He didn't say a few. Not one jot or tittle shall drop to the ground until all is fulfilled. Well, there are those who tell us that we have lost jots and tittles. There are those who tell us we have lost all verses. We have lost certain words. They're simply gone. We can't find them. And so we have to trust the men who in backdoor secret closets devise different translations of the Bible that make Jesus not only a liar, but Jesus got so angry without a cause, he apparently committed sin. And since he committed sin, he's not worthy to be your Savior, and you are all going to hell this morning. Reading a new book, it's very damning. This book, just off the press. And the man who wrote this book had to confess that for 30 plus years he held to a certain position. And he's come to realize that that position, which is still taught today in colleges and seminaries, and the loudmouths that we listen to are still peddling that lie, is a bold-faced lie. And he has the proof now to back it. bold-faced lie of man supposedly finding certain things that apparently contradict the scriptures that we have today. Bold-faced lie. And yet the same man was given a monumentous trophy award by the Pope in the 1840s and 50s. One liar giving a trophy to another liar. In this book, he points out an Old Testament passage. He cites the fact that in modern translations, we have taken away precious words like thee, thou, ye, and you. He shows a verse in Exodus where God is talking to Moses, and God says to Moses, I am angry with you. And yet the context behind all of that was God was angry with Israel. But in your trusty King James, it reads, I am angry with ye. Some of you have chided me of making issue over one word. Haven't you? Shame on you. The word you and the word ye, when used in proper English, are totally different. God wasn't angry at Moses in this particular context. And if you want me to show it to you, you can come in the back and I'll show you the book. Oh, by the way, I have 3 more copies of the book. If you have the spiritual stomach to read it, I'll give you a free copy. I've already given 1 copy to 1 member of the church. I got 3 more copies. Anybody out in the congregation game? Or you want to hold on to your precious lies that you've been fed? I'll show you the passage in the back if you want me to show it to you. In one translation, God is ticked off at Moses. And in the historical context of that verse, Moses has done nothing wrong. God was ticked off at Israel. But by changing one word, you shift the blame from Israel to a man who was totally innocent. And you're going to take issue with me over Pastor Bob going bonkers over one word? It shows you how immature you are and the fact that you don't really want to be confused by any of the facts. You're willing to believe men at the expense of not believing God's word. I'll let that settle in your hearts. Now, turn to verse 24 and 25. This is interesting. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoe of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, let's see how sharp your memories are. I brought up verses 25 in a previous lesson. When Paul was in this synagogue at the time, we're looking at probably the years 45, 46, 47 BC, AD. Look at that verse 25. Can anybody tell me where you have seen those words before? Bingo, young man. You're going to find those same words in the Gospel of Matthew. You're going to find those same words in the Gospel of Mark. And you're going to find those same words in the Gospel of Luke. What inference can you possibly draw? Because, beloved, you're going to have a hard time showing me that Paul, that Saul of Tarsus was down by the Jordan River watching all of the events of John's ministry. He was not there. He was being raised and groomed in Tarsus of Cilicia. That is a quotation straight out of the 3 synoptic gospels. What inference could you possibly draw? Okay. Can I offer you your pastor's inference? 1, if not 3, of those gospels were already written by that time. Check it out.
Find the three synoptic gospels. Find where John is baptizing into Jordan and people were coming to him, asking him, are you the Christ? Are you the one that we've been looking for? And John denies it. Did he not? And did not John cite those words back to his audience? There is one coming who is mightier than I, whose shoestrings I am not worthy to stoop and tie, let alone loose. That's a line from the three synoptic gospels. Now stop and think. That if, just grant me this. You grant everybody else so much latitude with their lies. Grant me this. If that's a quote from any one of the three synoptic gospels, any one of them, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, then you have a gospel narrative written about Jesus, not even 20 years after the events of his passion. Now, what does that tell you about credibility? What does that tell you? That there were many witnesses who were still alive that could have called Paul on the carpet based on what he said in verse 25. Because Saul of Tarsus was not there at the Jordan. He was being raised in Tarsus. Those are words found in the three synoptic gospels, as the three narratives of the three synoptic gospel writers are telling you what John said to the audience. Those are John's words that he gave to his audience. And if it's true that Paul here is quoting from one of those synoptic gospel sources, then you have the possibility, if not one, if not two, but probably the first three synoptic gospels already floating in the first century. Think of the authenticity that is there. Think of the reliability of when you read the four gospels, that you're not reading the manufacturing of some man's wicked imagination, but you're reading the straight skivvy. And then you had witnesses who were still alive who could call into question anything that those three synoptic writers would have strayed from. You know what you call that? You call that God preserving his word by means of his people who know the truth. And they're not going to stand for anyone coming down the highway peddling a different Jesus and a different gospel. Are you with me this morning? Whom does God choose to preserve his word? Scholars and seminarians in a back door doing things in secret from the public? No. God preserves his word in the public arena, in the face of all men and women, through you, his people. You are the guardians of this word, not the scholars, not the preachers on the internet, not even me. You are the guardians of this word. You are the ones that are tasked to ensure that you guard every jot and tittle that's in this particular book. You have that responsibility. And guess what, congregation? I'll say this with all the love, and I'll put a cherry inside and a bomb inside the middle. The church has surrendered that duty to the colleges, the seminarians, and people with loud mouth who make a profit off of God's word. I'll never give you an apology for that. The church has surrendered that holy sanctified duty in preserving and watching, being the watchdog of God's word. We've turned it over to the schools and the colleges and the seminarians, and beloved, they have picked it apart like ground beef. Shame on us, the church. Here Paul is touching upon three gospels at least, whom begin their gospels with the advent of John's unique birth, his mission, his calling, in these very, very words that John cites, or is cited by the three synoptic gospel writers that John uttered to his audience. I find that amazing. Here we see God's word being preserved. St. Paul quotes probably one, if not all three synoptic gospels who say the same thing. Wow. Hold your place here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. So, brothers and sisters, I'm here as your pastor to provoke you and to motivate you to trust God's word.
When you're having a bad day, when you're going through a tough time, crack open the book.
I'm pretty sure you can go online and you can type in or you can Google the promises of God found in the Bible. And bingo, you're going to find scores and scores of promises.
Maybe some of these promises you and I need to latch on to and then to bring those promises to God in prayer. Lord, I feel as if I have four walls closing upon me right now. And David prayed, Lord, enlarge me. Lord, give me the space to breathe in a world that seems to have gone simply mad. Father, I was given a diagnosis this morning that I'm still not able to wrap around my brain. Father, help me to make sense of your will for my life. Help me not to ask why this. Why haven't you given it to somebody else? Why not simply ping it to one of your enemies? Why me, O Lord? Why me?
Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Beloved, this is not talking about constructing a four-lane highway from Jerusalem to Damascus. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Who do you think the glory of the Lord in context? Who was the glory of the Lord that was going to be revealed to the sons and daughters of men? Not a bright, shiny cloud, but the second member of the Godhead incarnated in flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. He is that glory that was going to be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. All flesh, not Jewish flesh, all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord had spoken it. Has God lied? Has God lied? According to the scholars, God lies all the time. He can't get things right, even in his Bible. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. Notice man, he's like grass, he's like a flower, here today, burnt up tomorrow. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Look at verse 8. The word of our God shall stand forever. That talks about preservation. And yet, beloved, you listen to people who tell you God can't preserve his word.
Who are these people, please?
Well, when John MacArthur called into question Matthew chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, he got done telling you in that message that you sent me that link. That's not God's word.
Matthew 16.
Mark 16. You sent me a link several years ago, sir,
of his message when he concluded his journey through the New Testament. And in that particular message, he spent an entire message downgrading the ending to that. And yet, my brothers and sisters, look up here and listen. There are 680 Greek manuscripts who have the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark intact. Only two do not have the ending of verses 9 to 20. Sinai and Vaticanus. Now you put 2 over 680 and do the math. What percentage of manuscript evidence has that ending? Well over 95%. And yet Westgard and Hort threw the dice down and said, since these two don't have it, then it's not the word of God. And John MacArthur preached a message to the effect, those verses are not God's word. R.C. Sproul taught the same thing. Dr. Jeremiah teaches the same thing. And every modern English translation teaches the same thing other than the King James Bible.
So either John MacArthur is right, or this is right. And out of all due respect to you, he's wrong. The evidence screams against him. But I'll give him credit. That's all he was taught when he went to school. And in the Master's Academy, in the school that he's the president, they teach that same position, sir. As a pastor, I got to stand before God Almighty, not you, on the day of judgment. I'm more fearful of him than you. And that you need to respect.
The evidence is there. You want the book? You come see me. I'll give you a book, brothers and sisters, that is so damaging and so deadly to modern day scholarship. A man who has spent over 30 years plus in this search. How many years have you spent in that search?
My wife and I have spent quite a number of decades in that search. And we have been the butt end of ridicule and jokes by other pastors. So be it. They don't write my check. God does. Now turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. This idea of John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who would come and be the forerunner, the one to pave the road. Malachi chapter 3, look at verses 1, dear friends. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now, brothers and sisters, that's not a third or a fourth rebuilt temple. Jesus suddenly did come to his temple. 8 days after birth, he suddenly appears at the temple to be circumcised. Then 40 days later, Mary has to come to the temple for her purification rite. And baby Jesus was with her, with Joseph, and Simeon and Anna prophesy of him. Are you following me? And Jesus suddenly comes to the temple in his earthly ministry on several occasions. And on both occasions, he did not have a good message to give. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Then turn to chapter 4 of Malachi. Chapter 4 of Malachi. Verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That is not the second coming. And he shall turn, notice verses 6, and he shall turn. The word and connects verse 5 to verse 6. There is no gap. And this one, this Elijah the prophet, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And brothers and sisters, this was quoted by the New Testament gospel narratives as pointing to John the Baptist. And Jesus said, you've all heard that Elijah must come. And everybody in the audience could nod their head. And Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, you know what Jesus was saying? If you have the stomach to believe me, Elijah has already come, and they have done with him what they pleasure to do. And everybody drew the conclusion it was not a future Elijah who would blow fire out of his mouth, Revelation 11, but John the Baptist, his forerunner.
So who are you going to believe? You're being told that the Elijah of verses 5 is still yet future. And yet, in verses 6 of this particular prophecy, those were words attributed to John.
One thing about the futurists, they have one problem. It's called myopia. They see two things of everything when only one thing exists. They see double vision where there is no double vision. It says right there, Elijah the prophet. And John the Baptist says, Elijah has come. And he was my cousin. And they've done with him as they wished. They killed him.
And everybody in the crowd, in the audience, drew the connection. They were talking of John, not of future Elijah. Then go back to Acts chapter 13. And as John fulfilled his course, verses 25, notice John fulfilled his course. The word here in the Greek, course, means a race, a race. And we're told that you and I are all in our respective races. The question is this, child of God, will you run your race and will you fulfill your course? What calling has God placed upon you? What is your mission in life? Live, die, make a living, and then pass it on to your what, so-called heirs? What is the purpose of your life? Why are you here this morning? What is God's calling for you? And that calling doesn't mean you're going to stand behind a podium, but what is your calling? What are the gifts and the abilities and the talents that God Almighty has given to you? And are you exploiting those for the sake of His kingdom? Or are you putting it under a basket? Or are you taking your salt and you're keeping it very conveniently on the dining room table in its shaker and you don't want to turn it upside down for fear of it coming out? Are we not supposed to have hard preaching in our churches? I'll give credit to John MacArthur. That's what he said in a sermon I heard. We need hard preaching in churches. To his credit. Amen, Brother John. But when hard preaching comes, do you have the stomach to receive it? And do you have the will and the tenacity to do something with that type of preaching? What is your calling? John's calling was to prepare the way for Jesus to come into this world, to lay the groundwork, to prepare a people for Jesus to come and to build His church. What is your calling? Is it a housewife? Then do it to the glory of God. Are you a technician? Then do it to the glory of God. Do you prepare meals? Do it for the glory of God. Are you a prayer warrior? You get into that prayer closet, my dear brothers and sisters, and you make the demons shake outside the front door. Then you get on your knees and you pray. Are you a very generous person? God has blessed you financially to such a point you can give and give with no negative impact to you at all. Well, then give. Give to the glory of God. Can you sing this morning? Then sing to His glory. Are you a compassionate person? Do you know what it is to come alongside another saint who's suffering, who's been beaten and battered by the world, versus you condemning him or her? Do you know how to come and to give compassion? You know where the word compassion comes from? Anyone? What's the root word? We get our English word, compassion. It means to suffer with. Did you know that? Our English word, compassion, means more than just saying, howdy doody, slap on the back, I'm praying for you. Hang in there, brother. That's not compassion. Compassion is being willing to get into the hole where they're at and suffer alongside with them. Have you done that lately for another brother or sister? Have you suffered for someone else? Have you suffered with another brother or sister who's going through a real dark valley? And as John fulfilled this course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. And then notice this as I close. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. He addresses Jews, and he is also addressing another member of the synagogue. Who can tell me who they are? The God-fearers. Give me another name. Proselytes. A man like the Ethiopian eunuch. A man like Cornelius. You had Gentiles in this church or in this synagogue who had become Jews. Some of them probably even went so far as to be physically circumcised to identify themselves with God's people. They've gone from polytheism to monotheism. Because he mentions men and brethren of the stock of Abraham. Well, those are the Jews, outright. But then he qualifies with this. And anyone among you who fear God. Those would be the God-fearers. Notice, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Notice how God gave the Jews first dibs. Turn with me as I close to Matthew chapter 10. Notice what happens here when Jesus sends out his 12, two by two. Matthew chapter 10. In the first four verses, Matthew tells us all the names of the 12 men that Jesus is about to send out two by two. So without mentioning their names, notice verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Notice, at this point in his ministry, no Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So notice the ones who are being excluded. And as you, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Notice who's only included. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's the concept, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. What Paul was telling, as I close, as we close out this portion of his sermon, Paul here is telling them, since you are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this word, this gospel, is first being given to you and to even those who fear God among you. This word of this salvation is sent to you first. Now, up until this point, everybody in the synagogue seems to be happy, huh? Everything seems to be going fine. Well, like in any meeting, you're going to have controversy. And that's going to hit pretty soon. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before your throne of grace to thank you for the day. And Father, help us to realize that your word is supreme over the word of any earthly man. That includes any preacher, to include myself, any seminarian, any college professor, any megachurch superstar. Your word is supreme. In the final analysis, your word. But in that word is contained precious promises. Promises, certain promises that we as your people can claim, that we can bring them before the throne of grace and to lay our petition before you. Father, help us to make available those promises to ourselves, and may we share those promises with others, that they too may find a sure anchor, a sure confidence, and a steadfast assurance for themselves. In Christ's name, amen.